Right. So we're up to the point where Peter is addressing the people. They have Peter and John have been greatly used by the Lord to bring a man who has been a paralytic from his mother's womb to restore him by the power of God. And the people basically are attributing something of the miracle to Peter and John, and they are quickly denying that and vehemently denying it, and stating clearly that the only reason that the man is well is because of the work of the risen Christ. So they refuse to take any glory themselves. And then they're speaking, explaining to the people that it is because of Christ's resurrection, etc., and because he is the Lord's anointed, that this power is at work. And so in verse 18, so he now begins to explain that this was prophesied in Scripture. But these things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And remembering that the Jews were very much of the opinion that when the Christ came, he would come to rule and reign. Their understanding of a suffering Messiah was not there. But there were obviously some who believed the Scriptures, and there was plenty of evidence in the Old Testament Scriptures that the Messiah would suffer and die, the most obvious one being Isaiah 53. Of course, also Psalm 22, in Daniel's prophecy, also in the picture of Abraham offering up Isaac. So there were many places in Scripture where there was clear pointers to the suffering of Christ. And so he basically is saying to them, this was what the prophets foretold. Then he said, he has thus fulfilled what the prophets foretold. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So his instruction to the people is that they need to repent. And the word repent means to turn around, to turn from the direction that they're going in, so that their sins may be blotted out, forgiveness of sins, and then the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, many people would give you the idea that the times of refreshing coming from the presence of the Lord will not happen until the millennium. I would beg to differ with that and say that times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord are available to us now through the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit impacting our lives in filling us and giving us insights into Scripture and filling us with joy, etc. So I believe, like, because many of the theologians, etc., don't really believe in the operation of the Holy Spirit today as he operated in the time of the book of Acts at the beginning of the church, they believe that there was a change in the operation of the Holy Spirit, if you like, when the canon of Scripture was put together. I think that's nonsense. It's just a convenient way of unbelief being explained. The reality is the Holy Spirit is the same. He operates the same way today as he operated in the book of Acts, and will continue to do so until the church is raptured. Now, obviously, the operation of the Holy Spirit is his work. It's according to his will. It's not according to our work, but you would think with the way some people carry on that it's according to their manipulation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit cannot be manipulated, cannot be made to operate in a particular way. The Holy Spirit is God, and he operates according to his own will and purpose. And so it is clearly to be expected that people who do not believe that the Holy Spirit would be working today as he was in the time of the book of Acts they would be expecting then, well, no, there's no such thing as times of refreshing at the present time. But obviously, if you are of the solid understanding from Scripture that the Holy Spirit works in believers today, then you would also be expecting times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And you know, he actually says, times of refreshings may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. So it's different from the return of Christ or the rapture. So there would be times of refreshing, and then he would send Christ, Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. Meaning, you know, when he says preached to you before, he means this is the Christ who was preached before his resurrection, etc., whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things. So Jesus has gone to heaven. We've read that already at the very beginning of the book of Acts, ascended into heaven. The angel said he would come back in the same way as he went into heaven. But he will come back. He won't come back until the times of restoration of all things, which it says God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, the restoration of all things involves the establishment of the millennial kingdom. Now, the Jews had a great expectation for the kingdom being established. And they were under the understanding that when the Messiah came, that he would establish the kingdom immediately. They had no inkling of the fact that there was going to be a time period. Now, the time period is mentioned here. Heaven must receive him until the times of restoration of all things. So there's a period of time, and that period of time has now amounted to roughly 2,000 years before the Lord comes back and restores all things. Restores all things. Remember the disciples asked Jesus before he ascended into heaven, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So the restoration involves the kingdom being established. It also involves the change in nature, which is spoken about in Scripture, the ox and the whatever it is, lamb eating food together, etc., a child putting its finger, its hand in the snake's hole. So all of these things refer to the time of restoration. And that is not going to happen until Christ returns. And also, he says to them there, this is also being foretold by the mouth of his holy prophets. If there was one thing that the Jews understood, one prophecy that they did understand, it was that there would be a great kingdom established. They understood that. And of course, this was spoken of throughout Scripture from the very beginning, that the time would come when the kingdom would be established. And also it was spoken there that the curse would be reversed. So they understood those things from Scripture. And this was basically, this promise basically even went back to Genesis, where the promise was made, what we call the, I think it's called the proto-evangel or something, the first scripture that was actually given in relation to the seed of the woman crushing the serpent. Of course, that was going to reverse the power that the serpent had as a result of sin and death. And so he said, this has been prophesied since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Now that prophecy is in, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. And so Moses himself is telling them, you know, okay, so was it last Wednesday that we spoke about the people being baptized into Moses, baptized under the cloud and in the sea, etc.? They were identified with Moses. So in the same way as Moses was, represented God to the people, Moses said, God is going to raise up somebody else. And of course, the prophet that he's talking about is Jesus himself. And he says he will raise him up, but he would be like Moses in the sense that Moses really was a type of him, but he would be far greater than Moses. And he says, him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. So in other words, Christ would come and he would establish the kingdom and he would rule in that kingdom. And those who refused his rule or who refused to be obedient to him would not be in the kingdom. They would suffer as a result. And so he's basically saying, he's pointing them back to the scriptures in relation to everything here. And then in the next verse, he said, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. And again, the prophets from Samuel on, he would be talking particularly, say, about the minor prophets and Isaiah, Jeremiah, those people who prophesied concerning the establishment of the kingdom, that God would establish a kingdom upon the earth. It would be an everlasting kingdom. I just want you to have a look for a second at 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter was the one that was speaking here in Acts, and he is also the one that put this commentary in 1 Peter chapter 1. Just get it. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12. Reading from verse 10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired. So the salvation that came through Christ, etc., and the promise of the rapture, which Peter was talking about in that first letter, of that particular salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So the prophets were prophesying, but they didn't have a grasp of how the prophecies were going to be fulfilled and when they were going to be fulfilled. But they knew they were going to be fulfilled. And they knew that the sufferings of the Christ would come about. And they knew that afterwards there would be great glory. And of course, that's, first of all, for us, it's the glorious entrance into the presence of the Lord, the rapture, but also the glorious kingdom that's going to be established upon the earth. Verse 12, he says, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. I mean, again, you have to realize here that Peter is basically saying to them, well, like, these are wonderful things that the prophets didn't have a grasp of themselves. But now he says they've been preached to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Just remember that the preaching of any preaching or any teaching or any ministry, for it to be effective, has to be by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who is God residing in the believers, who is the one that has the power to change lives and the power to bring the word alive to us and the power to work through us different gifts, etc. And so Peter is basically saying there what he says here, that the prophets have prophesied all these things in the past. He said in verse 25, 325, you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, the covenant that he's talking about here, again, is the unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham. Now, when God makes a covenant, when God says something, it happens. When God makes a covenant, he keeps the covenant. And the covenant that God made with Abraham, I can't say it often enough, was not conditional on Abraham doing anything. It was God's covenant. It was conditional on God. And he says, you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant. So you are inheriting the covenant promise that God made with Abraham. And that covenant promise was, in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now we know who the seed is. The seed is Jesus Christ. So again, Peter, who wouldn't have been able to speak this, 7 weeks earlier, before the Holy Spirit came, is now saying to them this marvelous truth, which obviously I would say they had minimal understanding of up to that point, that the seed of Abraham who would fulfill the covenant in a blessing to all the nations of the earth would be Jesus Christ the Messiah. Now, we know that there are numerous scriptures that speak about the blessing coming to the Jews through the Messiah, but that that blessing was also for the Gentiles. Well, praise the Lord, because that includes us. So the great promise that God made, you know, like he chose the Jews as his own special people, that through them would come the Messiah. Now, that's what I'm going to be doing at the weekend when we go down to Sydney, that particular message concerning the servant of the Lord who fulfilled God's purposes, which is a marvelous prophetic scripture that comes from the book of Isaiah. Okay, in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Wonderful promise. So you see how Peter is here using Old Testament scriptures to convince the people concerning who Christ is and the promise of the Holy Spirit and the workings of the Holy Spirit in the church performing miracles, etc. To you first, to the Jew first, we say that all the time. Paul, when he went to the different towns to bring the gospel, he brought it to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Because there's a good reason for that when you think about it, because in the towns that Paul went to where there were Jews, they had knowledge of the things of God, some knowledge of the things of God. So he started with them. And there was a likelihood that amongst them there would be some people who are waiting for the promises to be fulfilled. So it was a good starting point. So he started with the Jews and then the Gentiles. So here it's the same thing. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you from your iniquities. Now, again, I think that's important. There are many people, again, who talk about salvation, but they don't talk about people being turned from their sinfulness. You know, there's an easy believism gospel that talks about, oh, yeah, believe in Jesus. But there's nothing about the expectation that if you have believed in Jesus, then there should be the evidence of that belief in the way that you live your life. You see, if you believe in Jesus and you have believed in him in truth, then the Holy Spirit dwells in you. That is God dwelling in you. And surely God dwelling in you is going to lead you in ways that would glorify God and lead you away from the power of sin, et cetera, et cetera. That's pushed to the background in lots of places, but it is very important. So turning every one of you from your iniquities. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. And being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they were livid that these disciples were preaching Jesus and preaching the resurrection from the dead. Remember, first of all, these were the Sadducees. And the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. I don't know what they believed. And they were liberal sort of Jews who did not believe in the resurrection. So now the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection. And you know from further on in Acts where Paul created a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees because of that very issue. But they were highly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them. And that doesn't mean they laid hands on them the way that we talk about laying on of hands. They laid hands on them, arrested them, put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now, this is in a very short space of time. So there was a marvelous revival amongst the Jews, because it was all the first believers would probably all have been Jews, because they were gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, which was one of the feasts that they were required to attend each year. Every male, whatever it was, over 20 was required to attend. So they would have been there in their thousands. And now 5,000 of them have already turned to Christ. That's a marvelous work of the Spirit of God. Came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. So they got together, the Sanhedrin council, the elders of the Jews, and it's interesting here that it says Annas was the high priest. This is only what, probably less than 2 months after Jesus has been condemned by Pilate, etc. And Caiaphas was the high priest then. So seemingly, well, Annas was also used as a priest, as a high priest in the time of Jesus' trial. So seemingly the high priesthood reverted between these two people. And you know from scripture that there was only supposed to be one high priest. So it was like a political sort of thing. Okay, verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. So he's paying them due respects. If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you all. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Now, talk about pushing their buttons. He is definitely giving it to them straight. He's telling them, this man has been healed. This man was 40 years a cripple and lying at the gate of Jerusalem. It would have been well known to all of the priests, etc., who he was. And now he's saying he is healed by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then he says, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him, this man stands before you whole. This is really, conflicting to them, because he is laying it out straight. This is what happened. You crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. And by his power, as a result of him being raised from the dead, this man stands before you completely healed. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Now, this is a quotation from Psalm 118. And, we have understanding concerning the cornerstone. We realize that Jesus is the cornerstone. When a building was built in the world in those days, the cornerstone was extremely important, because that was where you took your levels and your plumbs and everything from. If the cornerstone wasn't straight, the building would be like the Leaning Tower of Pisa. But the cornerstone is Jesus. And that's brought out in other scriptures. And Jesus is perfect in his manhood, in every aspect of his. And his righteousness ascribed to us, God, because of that, God sees us as righteous as well. He is the cornerstone, the stone which you builders rejected. Now, so in other words, the builders were the priesthood, the religious leaders of Israel. They rejected the cornerstone. Well, they obviously didn't believe the scriptures and didn't believe the prophecies. And Peter is very brave and very outspoken in declaring this to them. Now, you remember, 7 weeks before, Peter denied Jesus 3 times before a servant girl. So there's a huge change in Peter, and the change is not due to Peter. It's due to the Spirit of God indwelling Peter, empowering him, and giving him the ability by the Spirit to declare these things in the face of those who would be his sworn enemies. And he says, "And nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, of course, that's a scripture that you should have underlined in your Bible. There is no other way for men to be saved. That means there's no way for people to have their sins forgiven. There's no way for them to be back in right relationship with God except through our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished and our obedience to his word by coming in faith to him and accepting him as our Savior, having paid the penalty for our sins. Okay, there's no other salvation. There's no other. Now, unfortunately, you know, we have, again, in Christendom, inclinations of people to say there's some good in all religions, or that there are many roads that lead to God. There aren't. There's one road. There's one road that leads to God, and it's a narrow, confined way. In fact, I'm pictured as a turnstile. You can only go in one at a time. You know how a turnstile works? When a person walks through, it locks. Then the next person is admitted, it locks again. That's sort of the confined way to life. But the broad road, where every other religion and every other ism and every other form of philosophy, etc., is walking, leads to destruction. And so there's only one road that leads to salvation. There's no other name given under heaven by which men can be saved except the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is like very wonderful to see Peter with such bravery and such confidence declaring this in front of those who had crucified Christ. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and realized that they had been with Jesus. They were uneducated and untrained. You know, sometimes it isn't a bad thing. Particularly, they were uneducated and untrained in religion. You see, if you had been to the rabbi's school or whatever it was, they would have thought, oh, yeah, you're qualified. Just remember, Paul had been to the school of a fellow called Gamaliel. And Paul was, as far as the Pharisees were concerned, was top-notch. But when Paul became a Christian, he said he counted all that as absolute rubbish for the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the way that we need to look at it too. You know, it's not our intellect. It's not our education. It's not our training. It's not our natural abilities. It's the power of the Spirit of God working in us. And the more evidence there is of that power working in us, the more effective we will be as witnesses of the gospel. And that's what we should all seek every day. Don't seek to become more educated. Don't seek to become more wonderful at speaking. Seek the leading of the Spirit of God. Seek that God would open your understanding. You know, I mean, if you look at the gifts of the Spirit, which we'll be doing shortly in Corinthians, just a couple of them are the gift of wisdom, the gift of knowledge, the gift of discernment of spirits, just these gifts alone. How much we need those? Like, how many people in Christendom have knowledge, like true knowledge that comes from God? How many have true wisdom that comes from God? Paul criticized the Corinthian church because they couldn't find one wise man among them that would sort out disputes amongst them. And what about discerning of spirits? How many people, for instance, when Paul and Silas were walking down the street and there was a young girl following them, said, "These are the servants of the Most High God." How many people would have said, "Oh, she's got the gift of prophecy"? Paul turned around and said she had a demon and cast the demon out of her. The gift of discernment of spirits. We need the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. If there's one thing that we should constantly be seeking, it's more of the operation of the Spirit of God in our lives. And having said that, the more obedient we are to the Lord and his word, the more obedient we are to, you know, in fellowship and worship of the Lord, the more likely that we will be infilled with the Spirit of God. You will see evidence of it here in a minute, if we get to it tonight, where the disciples were praying. And as they honored God and glorified him as their creator, the place they were in shook. And they were, it says, they were all filled with the Spirit of God and began to declare the wonderful works of God. So just remember that this wasn't just available to the early church. The working of the Spirit is available to all Christians. And we should most definitely earnestly seek the best gifts. Okay, so they saw that they were uneducated. That makes me laugh, uneducated and untrained, because we have something similar in Christendom today. If you were in an argument with somebody or a discussion with somebody about religious matters, they'd want to know, where were you trained? What seminary did you go to? What covering are you under? You've heard those questions. The reality is the best school to be under is the Lord's school. The best covering to be under is the Lord's covering. And so the world would see it from an intellectual and a training viewpoint, but we need to understand. I mean, there's nothing wrong, obviously, with studying the scriptures and studying even under somebody godly who would give you good training. But the idea that, you know, you have to be qualified in ethics and all of these other things, philosophy, which this is what they do. Like if you go to a seminary, you spend years learning about ethics and philosophy. Well, you know, what does Paul say about philosophy? I think it's in Philippians, be careful of philosophy. Okay. So they marvel, they realize they have been with Jesus. That's the thing. They had been with Jesus, and the same needs to be the case for us. We need to have been with Jesus. If we have been with Jesus before we come to fellowship together, the Spirit of the Lord will be working in us. We need to be with him, not in some religious sort of a way, but in fellowship with the Lord through his word, through worship, through prayer, through singing, through rejoicing in the Lord. They laid hands, where am I now? I'm probably lost, yeah. Verse 14. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. So the evidence is there before them. Here's a guy who yesterday was lying down flat on his back outside the Jerusalem temple, unable to do anything, and now he's jumping and leaping and praising God. And they can't do one solitary thing to deny it because the evidence is there. How contradictory that is to so-called modern day wheelers and dealers who say they're working miracles and they have to basically drag somebody out of a wheelchair and carry them along and say, look at what's happened. Well, you know, when the guy was healed there was no denying it. He was jumping and leaping and praising God. Just the same as when Jesus healed somebody, he was healed. Like the blind saw and the lame walked and all this stuff, you know. It was evident. And you know, again, you cannot manufacture it. Only God can do those wonderful things. Okay, when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle had been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so it spreads no further among the people. Let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. So they are contradicting the evidence. They see the evidence plainly in front of them that the power of God is at work through the disciples to heal this man. Yet they want to prevent these people from continuing to preach the name of Jesus and bring the knowledge of truth to mankind. They just exactly the same as they stood against Jesus. They had no grounds. There was nothing that anybody could find in him that was a fault, and yet they crucified him. Now they're doing exactly the same thing with his disciples. So they called and commanded them not to teach, not to speak at all, not to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. Now remember, they were the Sanhedrin Council. So as the Sanhedrin Council, they had the authority. And you know the regulation of Scripture, you are to be obedient to the authorities. But if the authorities command you to do something which is contrary to what God would have you do, then you are obedient to God. But you must understand the authorities may still judge you. And so they said here, yeah, you decide whether it's correct, more correct to obey you or to obey God, and then you can make the judgment, but we are going to obey God. And that's the decision you have to make, and I have to make, when, say, for instance, something would come up where we would be required to make a stand against, say, something that the government or the powers that be would want us to do. We would have to make a decision, well, are we going to obey the powers that be, or are we going to obey God? And the obvious decision that a Christian had to make is that he would be willing to obey God. And the consequences of that are that if you obey God and you go against the powers that be will judge you. That's the sum total of it. But you just have to trust the Lord and go with it. Because, I mean, that's what they did with Christ. That's what they did with the disciples. For he says, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We have to tell the truth concerning Christ. It's not that they, weren't in control themselves, but they were driven by what they knew and by the power of the Spirit of God within them to speak the things that they had seen and heard. And likewise, it should be for us, you know, having been born again by the Spirit of God, there is that desire within us to share the wonderful truth that we have so that others might also avail of what we have been blessed with. But as you know, it doesn't always work out that the people that you share it with want to hear it. But you feel the necessity and the desire for other people to come to the knowledge of Christ that you have. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So he was obviously, you know, being taken up outside the temple gate for, say, 30 years, 25 years or something, begging. And so everybody knew that this man had been in this condition for such a very long time. And it was a stupendous miracle. You know, as I said last week, how, you know, that this man would have been lying at that gate when Jesus was passing by and Jesus didn't heal him. The reason being that there was a particular time and a particular place in God's dealing for this man to be healed. And you remember that in your own life. And remember that in even people that you're praying for. It is always according to God's perfect purposes. And God knows his perfect purposes better than you know them. You don't know them. He knows them. And he may be using, you know, the slow answer to prayer or the non-answer to prayer for some specific thing that you're praying about for particular purposes in either your life or somebody else's life close to you. So you must, all things work together for good to those who are called, who are chosen by God, all things. So therefore, take it that God is working, whatever he is working in your life and in the lives of those who are near and dear to you for his wonderful purposes. And just rest in that. Because, you know, as I said to you, Jesus walked by that man many times and didn't heal him because there was a particular time when it was going to have the impact that the Holy Spirit wanted it to have, and then he was healed. Okay, what's interesting here also is that the disciples in this case, and I just want you to think about this as well, they were actually put in jail, right? They were put in jail overnight, and the Lord didn't intervene. They remained in jail overnight, and they were brought before the Sanhedrin the following day. In the next installment that you read, when they were in jail, the Lord released them out of jail. So again, God does not follow after our ideas or after some designated way of acting. He works according to his purposes and will. It's very important for us to rest in that, to realize that that's the truth and not to be, you know, pushing things. God knows perfectly. Okay. And I just brought that up because you will see in the next chapter when we get to it that they were locked up at another case. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So they went back to their friends and said, this is what happened to us. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. So they give praise to God as the God of all creation. I mean, you can do that. You can give thanks to God at any stage, day or night, as the God who created everything, who flung the stars out into space, who causes the sun to rise in the morning, even though it doesn't rise, and causes the moon to light the sky at night. You can give God praise for those simple things, just like they did here. And who by the mouth of your servant David said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now that's Psalm 2. And that's it. And I'm not going to read Psalm 2 now, but I would suggest to you when the Bible study is over tonight, do read Psalm 2. Because Psalm 2 basically says, the nations have plotted against God and against his anointed, who is Christ, right? And the kings of the earth and all the rulers are gathered against God and against his anointed. The nations raged and plotted vain things. Isn't it still going on? Isn't it still happening today that did any of you hear that there was a girl politician standing for election, Victoria, and it turns out that she's from a Christian family, and because she's from a Christian family, the Liberal Party want to disendorse her. They don't want her to be allowed to sit in Parliament with the Liberal Party. That's the sort of stuff that you are living with today. The rulers of the world, they plot against the Lord and against his people. Don't be surprised by it. It's going to continue. And don't lose your whatever it is as a result of it. Keep your cool. Trust the Lord. All things work together for good for those who love God or are called according to his purposes. Okay, but read Psalm 2 because, the nations are plotting all of these things. But Psalm 2 goes on to say, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. See that? Like the king on the holy hill of Zion is talking about, into the future, God has everything in control. The nations can plot against God, but God has guaranteed and purposed that Jesus Christ will sit on the throne of David's kingdom in Jerusalem and rule and reign for 1,000 years over this world. And after that, there will be the new heavens and the new earth in which there will be pure righteousness and perfection.
God. Hallelujah.
Okay. Somebody said hallelujah, I think. And now verse 27, it says, for truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. See how scripturally instructed they are, who have never been to a seminary, never sat under any Jewish rabbi, they only sat under Christ. But they're saying, hey, truly, you're holy servants. That's a direct reference to the servant of Jehovah in the book of Isaiah, whom you anointed, you made him Christ. That's what the anointed means. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. So they gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So in other words, even though they were opposed to Christ, even though they were being used by Satan, yet they were actually working out the purposes of God. That is amazing. That is something you need to think of all the time. In the present world, you see many things happening which would probably make you angry, etc. Remember, God is in control. He knows exactly what is going to happen. And you mightn't like some of the things that are happening, but God is going to use them to accomplish his purposes. Your business is to keep your eyes fixed firmly on Jesus, Be led by the Holy Spirit and be a witness wherever you have an opportunity. Don't let the shenanigans of politics and unsaved people be dictating how you think and how you respond and how you speak to other people. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. That's the important thing. Okay. Now, so they're still praying and they say, now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. Again, that's what's important. Speak the word of the Lord, to have boldness in declaring the word of God whenever the opportunity arises, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Again, that there would be the evidence of the mighty working of the Spirit of God in signs and wonders to authenticate the gospel that was preached, because that was the main purpose of the signs and wonders. They authenticated the message preached. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So there was a mighty response to their worship. They were worshiping and praising God as a result of them having been brought before the Sanhedrin Council. They declared faithfully the word of God before the Sanhedrin Council. They came back together. They worshiped God in spirit and in truth. And the response was, the place where they were in was shook, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now they already have been infilled with the Holy Spirit, but obviously the filling with the Holy Spirit is an ongoing thing. So in other words, you can be filled with the Spirit today, and you can be filled with the Spirit again tomorrow in worshiping and seeking God, etc. It's not just a filling for one occasion. It's a constant times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Okay. And they spoke the word of God with all boldness. So that would be amongst themselves. They would have been declaring the truth of God, and then they would have gone out and declared it. Now, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they all had, but they had all things in common. So they had this brotherhood, this fellowship of believers, whereby they were all content to share completely with one another. This would have been completely different to, you know, the way the world was behaving. They were not, hoarding whatever they had. They were willing to share, willing to help those in need. With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Marvelous accomplishment. The power of the Lord was evident. Now, was there anyone among them who lacked? For all who were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. So they felt to share whatever possessions they had with one another for the purpose, obviously, of helping the poor, etc. And they were no longer concerned about, you know, the property that they owned. Now, I also know that people can abuse and misuse this sort of scripture. Just remember, you know, when the Lord has saved you, you are really just an alien in this world. Whatever you have, you know, use it to the glory of God. Don't be somebody who is, you know, hanging on to your possessions as if they were something important. Your possessions, you have a home, well, that's great, you can live in it, but be happy for other people to come and share and stay or whatever. Don't be sort of, you know, building it into a castle that is impregnable. You know, hospitable, that's the word. And so they laid them at the apostles' feet, they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Jose, or Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So this man felt led to share the value of his property with the disciples so that they would administer it to other people. And you will see with Barnabas that he became a person that was used by God to bring the gospel to other places. He went with Paul. And so obviously he felt called of the Lord to go out and be a minister of the gospel. You will read a different response in the next chapter when we come to it next week, but that's next week's installment. So I'll stop for there. Just hang on, I just stop the recording.